Matthew chapter 18. We're continuing our series entitled Never Read a Bible Verse. And we call it that because we don't want to get into the habit of reading Bible verses in isolation. We want to read verses in context. So the series is really a study in context. We're looking at popular verses that you might have heard or read or quoted yourself, but are often used or misused out of context. For example, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ or through Him who strengthens me. Not a promise that you can lift any weight if you have enough faith. Not a promise that you can win a Super Bowl, the championship, if you just believed because Jesus was on your side. But a promise and an encouragement for those who are in distress. Jeremiah 29:11 is another one. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. It's not a promise of a life of ease, of free from distraction or distress or suffering, but really a promise to those in suffering that God will be with them and will certainly deliver them in its own time. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that says, judge not unless you yourself will be judged. We explore the idea that judging others by our own standards construed by the law, is unrighteousness and is pharisaical. Jesus told us not to judge hypocritically. So we are to use the faculty of judgment, but not in a way that is unrighteous or hypocritical. We learn that every day we use judgment. So what we're doing by looking at the Bible is giving ourselves a pattern for studying God's Word. Looking at God's Word in context, the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it, so that when we are told that the Bible says something, we are equipped to look at the Scripture in all of its context and know if that Bible, if that verse is being used properly. This guards us from error. It guards us from being led astray. It guards us from being told false doctrine and believing false doctrine. Understanding the Bible in its context, its historical context, its social context, its linguistic context, all of its context, all of its background teaches us that we can understand God's Word today and what it means to our life. So this morning we're looking at another popular verse, Matthew 18 verses 20. Let's read it together. You may have heard this probably in a small group or a prayer meeting. It says this, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You heard this verse before? Usually just quoted there in isolation. For me, it's typically at a prayer service. Someone in the beginning of the prayer service will say, Lord, your Bible says, your word says, where two or three are gathered in your name, there I am among you. So I know you're here, Lord. And you get a lot of amens typically after that. And far be it from me to deny the presence of Jesus at a prayer meeting. But the first thing I think about is, I don't think that's quite what's going on when Jesus says this to his disciples. But often it's a promise that Jesus' presence is there at a gathering. And to some degree, as we'll see in the context, that's true. That is what's going on. But it's not so much a promise that he's there in any gathering of more Christians than just one. It's actually the exercise of the authority that Christ has given the church. And that's what we'll explore this morning. So what do we often think that this verse means? One might think that Christ's presence isn't manifested or present until a quorum has been met. A quorum is a fancy word that really means a minimum set of people necessary to constitute a meeting, essentially. So how many people have to be present for the Lord to be able to show up? Well, some may take this verse and say, well, it has to be more than one because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name. So if you're by yourself, there's something different than what's going on. Christ's presence isn't manifested until a quorum has been met, two or three. Some also might mean that there's something more inherently spiritual about a larger gathering than a smaller gathering. Something more spiritual when two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus than when there is only one. That in our own isolation, in our own prayer time, perhaps when we're reading our Bibles in the morning, praying by ourselves, there's something distinct or different from that than perhaps this morning or at a small group or a prayer meeting or whenever two or more are gathered together in the name of Jesus. There's something more inherently spiritual about the larger setting than the not larger setting. Something sort of like a Holy Spirit governor. You know, in cars and usually in school buses and other vehicles, they put on the engine what they call a governor, and it keeps the engine from going too fast. It keeps the car from going too fast. Some sort of interpret this verse as a Holy Spirit governor, that the Lord can't show up unless there's a certain amount of people, or there's a certain group, or there's a certain setting or situation that's taking place. They're putting a governor on the presence of Jesus. Or maybe we think it means that being together somehow increases the probability of answered prayer or blessing or other spiritual favor. If we pray together in larger numbers, and Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, we can increase the probability of those prayers being heard and answered. Or we increase the probability of receiving some sort of blessing or favor, or just more spiritually aware and in tune with what's going on. It's sort of a magnifying glass on the provision of God through prayer. And maybe you've sort of fallen into one or two of these ideologies or these interpretations. When two or three are gathered in my name, that must mean there's something spiritual when multiple people gather together than when we're alone. And again, I want to give credit where credit's due. That's, to some degree, true. We recognize that there is something different on a Sunday morning when God's people are gathered together than on Wednesday evening in our community groups. There are two things happening. But this verse is not describing that Jesus' presence is at one and not the other. That Jesus' presence is only when two or three are gathered and not when you're by yourself reading your word or praying. Jesus promised us in the end of this Gospel of Matthew that he will be with his disciples until the end of the age. He doesn't put a governor on that. He doesn't set a quorum. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. In fact, that's going to be the key, the promise there at the end of this book, this gospel. That's going to be the key for understanding the larger context of the Gospel of Matthew and really the context of our verse. That Jesus is giving a promise to be with his people. And the promise he makes here, that he says in verse 20, when two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with them or among them, is linking to the promise he makes before he ascends at the end of the gospel. So that's what we think it means. And maybe we fall into one or two of those interpretations. But what does it really mean? How do we really go about reading Matthew 20? Well, let's turn back a few verses and let's read from verse 15. And then we'll go and look at the context more generally. So Matthew 18, verse 15, and then we'll read to the end of 20. It says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So recall already in 16, the parallel. Take one or two others along with you. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So already, just from reading the larger picture of this verse, we're beginning to see that it's not quite one of those interpretations that we already addressed in the beginning. It's not quite a promise to magnify Jesus' presence among a larger group rather than a smaller group or individuals. That there's actually something else particular going on that Jesus makes this promise. The context, the immediate context, is Jesus discussing how his disciples are to confront sin in another believer. Verse 15, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen, take witnesses, that the evidence of the two or three may be charged against him and established. And if he refuses to listen to the group of you, take it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, remove him from the body. Let him be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. Essentially, do not consider this a brother in Jesus, in Christ, but consider him as a tax collector, as a Gentile, removed from the people and the promises of God. And then he goes into verses 18 and 19 and 20 with these promises. I say to you, whatever you bind on heaven and loose on earth and in heaven will be bound and loosed in heaven. Two or three agree about anything they ask will be granted to you, for my Father in heaven, where two or three are gathered, there I am among you. This is really where the rubber meets the road. If we work through this idea of confronting sin in a brother, and it works through the process all the way to verses 17, where it comes time to confront this person as a tax collector, or as a Gentile, then the verses in verses 18, 19, and 20 begin to influence us and teach us about how to treat and look at the context and the situation. Ultimately, it teaches us how to handle sin in the church. See, the context of Matthew's gospel, remember, is radical Christian discipleship. When we looked at Matthew 7, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. This being one of the most provocative of Jesus' teachings about how his followers will be marked, how his followers will be characterized. These radical teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, and really all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, teaches his disciples that to follow Jesus, you must live a radical life of devotion to Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings here in Matthew communicate Jesus' call for a full-fledged Christianity, right? A heartfelt devotion, a sworn allegiance to the gospel and to the cause of the kingdom of Jesus. This allegiance is to mark or to characterize all of God's people throughout every generation. It's the allegiance of God's people to Jesus and to his kingdom that Jesus is concerned with here in the Gospel of Matthew. That Jesus is talking to his disciples who will go and extend the reach of the kingdom far beyond the life of Jesus, whom he will send on mission to the uttermost parts of the earth, to establish his rule and reign in the kingdom of God. Jesus promises to go with him, but it is them they are sending out. So his disciples, Jesus' disciples, we together are ambassadors, missionaries of Jesus to go into the world, kingdom representatives. And it is to him we must pledge our allegiance and our devotion, and it is after him we must follow. That's the whole point of Matthew's gospel and Jesus' teaching as Matthew recorded them. The radical Christian devotion and discipleship to Christ and Christ alone, even in the midst of a world that would counter those teachings. What we're ultimately talking about is an issue of authority. Who speaks for heaven on earth? Who speaks for heaven? Well, surely we can look at Jesus and say, Jesus speaks for heaven. And it's true. He speaks for heaven more perfectly than any of us could ever speak for heaven. And yet today, Jesus is not with us in bodily form. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he has commissioned his church to continue and carry on the works that he has laid the foundation here in the world. So who has the authority to speak for heaven on earth? When we learn from the context of Matthew 18 and really 16 and onward, especially 28, is that the church has the authority. That's the issue that Jesus is talking about. Who has the authority to speak for God and to represent heaven here on earth? It's the church. It's the church. And it's for this reason that Jesus is discussing the life of a professing believer who has sinned. Because if the church or believers are to represent Jesus in the kingdom of heaven on earth, what place does sin then have among us? If the church is to be a people with a radical allegiance to Jesus and a high call to Christian discipleship, then what place does sin have among us? And more to the point, how should the church handle sin? How do we deal with sin that's unrepentant? I think that's what's going on here in the context of Matthew 18, verse 20. Excuse me. Essentially, Matthew 18 is describing the process of what we call church discipline, which is really the exercise of this Christ-given authority to defend the gospel, defend the name of Jesus. The concept, though, of church discipline is really an extension of church membership, and that's what we're going to explore this morning, the idea of membership and discipline more broadly, because you can't have one without the other. So I want to examine the case for church membership and church discipline in hopes that we might be better disciples of Christ and a more faithful church body, that we might learn and look together as we exercise the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7, confronting each other's sin after we have first looked at our own life and examined it, for the sake of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, for the defense of the name of Christ. Jesus is really discussing how the church looks to one another and looks to the world to distinguish itself from it. See, church membership and including church discipline, what we see here described in chapter 18, helps the church be what it is meant to be and function the way it is meant to function. Just consider what's at stake here. A healthy and a consistent communication of the gospel is preserved by a church that believes and knows and preserves itself as Christ's followers and removes from itself or its body those who would defame the name of Jesus by sin. Not perfection, since none of us will attain that. We're all sinning. We're all sinners. But those who go on sinning without repentance, who refuses here in Matthew 18 to listen to any of the pleading of their brothers and sisters, Jesus is teaching that those kind of disciples are not true disciples. That over a course or process of time, this brother or sister must be removed, must not be considered a disciple of Jesus, because it is not after Jesus they follow, but their own sin and lusts and desires. So the healthy, consistent communication of the gospel is at stake. The overall church health and unity and effectiveness. Imagine a church that has brothers and sisters who are in sin, that is not being confronted, that is not being dealt with. What kind of church can be unified for the sake of the gospel if those people are not confronted and ultimately removed? Consider the care and the nourishment of your own soul as you preserve the gospel and the integrity of the name of Jesus among us as a church. This requires the confrontation of sin. Membership and discipline help us do that, as well as the obedience to God and the ultimate fulfillment of His design. This is how God has intended the church to purge sin from itself, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the coming along of the side of one another, and at times through the loving admonition and sometimes removal of others from the body. Now, the world would see this as a closed-minded thing, as an unloving thing. And yet Jesus here is saying that the most loving thing you can do for someone who claims to be a Christian but lives in a contradictory lifestyle than that is to remove them and to expose them. And to not count them as a brother or sister, not count them as a disciple of Jesus, if everything in their life, including their inability or unwillingness to repent of sin, proves otherwise. It is more loving to remove this brother or sister from among us and allow them to continue in sin and deception, thinking that they are okay or right with God when they are not. Church membership and discipline, however formal the practice may be from church to church, allows us to establish this health and unity in the body. And this is the idea that Jesus has for his disciples, that he is calling to a radical allegiance and discipleship. This idea of preserving the gospel and integrity of his name among them, together the practice we call church membership. Membership exists for the benefit and protection of your soul and for the display of the glory of God to the world. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the church is to be the expression of the manifold wisdom of God. It's a means by which God sanctifies and grows his people, and by which God keeps the local church pure. The process and function of the church membership, coming together, covenanting, walking aside one another, is a natural filtering and purifying effect on the body. When we come alongside one another as brothers and sisters in membership, when we covenant and promise to work and be with one another, there is a natural filtering and purifying effect we have on one another. Current members are asked to examine and affirm prospective members' testimony. All members are expected to live out their covenant with one another in internal and proactive ways. See, healthy church membership is the functional foundation of discipleship, of counseling, all other forms of sanctification in the life of the church, of community, is defined by the boundary we draw around membership. So a proper understanding about what Scripture says about how a church should function and how Scripture itself helps Christians' churches more faithfully display the character of glory of God, we should look to verses like Matthew 18, verse 20, and chapters like 16 and 28 to help determine what the church is to do and how the church is to act. So my approach this morning will be simple, twofold. First, I'm going to aim to build a case for church membership from Scripture. And then second, I'm going to aim to build a case for church discipline in light of Scripture's teaching for church membership. And then lastly, we're going to discuss what it looks like in the context of a local church, namely foundation. So what is church membership? Is church membership taught in the Bible? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. And the short answer is yes, of course, otherwise we wouldn't practice it, right? But really, in order to build a case for church membership, we need to establish what the church is first. Before we can properly discuss the practices of the church, we have to understand the nature of the church, because our definition and understanding of what a church is will ultimately dictate the kind of membership practices, or practices in general, our churches will adopt. So keep your thumb there in Matthew 18 and turn to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to really quickly work through the entire book. And by really quickly, I mean very quickly. To give us an idea or a snapshot of the nature of the church. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we see in verses 4 through 5 and verse 11 that we have been predestined and adopted as children of God. So the church, first of all, is a called, predestined, and adopted group of people by God in Christ. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we see that the church, after having been called, predestined, and adoption, is then redeemed, unified, and gathered. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 13 through 16 to verses 19 through 22. They are redeemed, unified. Greek and Jew are joined together into a new man, a new people. And they are gathered together there at the end of chapter 2 as a temple, a gathering place for God. A holy temple unto the Lord. And then we move into verse 3, verses 10 and 11, as we said earlier. And we've been given a purpose now. So this called, adopted, predestined people who have been redeemed, unified, and gathered together have been charged or given a purpose to display the manifold wisdom of God in verses 10 and 11, according to the eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on in chapter 4 and says that this church then has been equipped and has been matured and has been sanctified, verses 11 and 14, 22 to 24, to continue out and to live out the purpose which you have been given. And then chapters 5 and 6 reflect the nature of the gospel in all of life. How that gospel and the unification through the adoption we have in Jesus, the task we've been given there in chapter 3, the edification we've received through chapter 4, is reflected in our lives through our relationships with each other, with our bosses, with our employees, with our family, our mothers, fathers, our children. As we go through life, we reflect the nature of the gospel. So really, we get this snapshot in Ephesians of the gospel living throughout the people of God constituted as a church. So we can conclude then from Paul's letter that the church is the called, adopted, and redeemed people of God gathered in local bodies in order to equip and be equipped, to grow together in love, to walk together in displaying the gospel to the world, all for the glory of God. And this becomes even more clear when we understand that the word for church, ekklesia, is really called out, a group of people who have been distinguished, called out by God for a particular purpose. This is one of the few instances here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, where we see the word ekklesia used in this way. This is a big deal because it means that God has tasked us as Christians and as a church with a duty to magnify his presence in our gatherings as a church in order that he may be seen as a great gatherer, the great redeemer, the great unifier. So what membership does then, chapters like Matthew 18 and 16 and verse 28, is tell us who is responsible to carry out that task. If Ephesians tells us who the church is, a called out, redeemed, gathered, unified body of people who are tasked with a purpose of witnessing to the world the glory of God. Matthew 18 teaches us who exactly is responsible for that task and the boundaries we draw around who is and who isn't the church. See, it tells other Christians and the world to whom to look for the proper display of the gospel, to whom to look for the character of God himself. Could it be anyone who claims to be a Christian? Could anyone in this world walk around to say, I claim now to speak for God, look to me if you want to know who he is? Or has a church been given authority to say, these people represent Jesus, the kingdom, and these people do not? Church membership, or the practice of membership and discipline, enumerates or marks off every person who has taken on this corporate responsibility, this purpose given to the church, and hold accountable to that job. That's what membership helps us do. And it's in the context, really, of membership, of this corporate responsibility that we read the story here in Matthew 18 of the person being confronted in the process of discipline and reconciliation. So what do members do exactly? Well, that requires one more piece of investigation, really at the center of the context of Matthew chapter 18, the authority then of the church. We said that the church has the authority to speak for heaven on earth. In one sense, we've already seen that the church has been granted the authority to represent Jesus to the world. But Paul's emphasis in Ephesians is that this is done through a radically changed life displayed to the corporate witness of a gathered community. But Jesus adds another aspect of the church's authority, which further helps us define our role as church membership. So go back to Matthew 18 and then flip just a few pages behind to Matthew 16. We're going to begin to see some parallels with the context here of Matthew 18, namely this idea of binding and loosening. The Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. Says this. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here we see something similar to what Jesus has said again to his disciples in Matthew 18. Namely, there's some sort of authority granted to Peter here with this idea of the keys. And most scholars understand that Peter here is representing the disciples. That Jesus giving Simon, Peter, the disciples, some sort of authority represented by the keys. And he says that this, the authority of the keys is to bind and to loose what has been bound and loose in heaven. The first thing we need to realize is that the church was created by and instituted by Jesus himself. He is building it. The church is his. He says, I will build my church. The second thing, though, we need to see is that Jesus gives his church, not just Peter, but all of his disciples, the keys of the kingdom, we see in verse 19. See, to be in possession of the keys is to be in possession of the authority, albeit delegated authority. This is Jesus' authority given to the disciples, not authority we have within ourselves as Christians, but Jesus delegates to Simon or Peter the authority given to the disciples. But he has given possession of authority to the disciples and granted them total and complete authority to do whatever God's will is to do. The question is, what is that authority? The authority to do what exactly? Well, he says it's to bind and loose on earth what is bound, has been bound and loosed in heaven. In other words, the church has been given authority to align itself and its identity and its decisions, its process, its practices with what has already been established in heaven by the sovereign will of God. The Greek here is more like what has already been bound and what has already been loosed in heaven. So in reality, Jesus is saying that the process, the exercise, the authority of these keys I give you to bind and loose on earth will match, as best as your fallible minds can, what has been established in heaven. The authority to align itself and the identity with what has already been established in heaven is the authority, the exercise of the authority of the keys of the kingdom. That's what it means. What we learned in Ephesians, that what has already been bound and loosed, the decisions that have been made in heaven, has been the adoption before the foundation of the world of sons and daughters. See, Jesus is talking about the Word becoming flesh, purchasing a people for himself, and gathering a group of people to unite all things in heaven and on earth under him. Jesus is talking about the authority of the church to define itself by those who follow Jesus. But still, we're begging in the question, what does it mean to bind and loose what? Exactly, what does binding and loosening look like? Well, now you can turn back to chapter 18. He picks up again after the transfiguration as he talks to the disciples once more. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, our verse this morning, Jesus is giving his disciples instructions on how to deal with sin in the life of a person who claims to be a believer, a disciple of Jesus. And he reminds them again, right, of this authority of the church by reiterating the task of binding and loosening in accordance with heaven. Only this time he shows practically what that looks like and what it means there in verse 19. He says, again, I say to you, after in verse 18 saying, whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven, bound in heaven and loosed in earth. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What he's doing is showing that practically, the church's exercise of its authority is expressed in the church's agreement. This is a word we can pick up from the gospel. The agreement on matters about doctrine and discipline, about sin, about righteousness. Really, the order of the church is to be preserved and to be protected, the gospel, preserved and protected by the confrontation of sin in the life of the church, and at times, the removal of sin from the body through a particular person. The agreement on matters of doctrine and discipline, it makes discerned and cautious judgment about doctrine, that is what we believe, in order about how those beliefs require us to live and behave. So what Jesus means by binding and loosening is a church-wide agreement of a person's profession of faith in regards to what he or she says they believe, that is their doctrine, and how he or she lives or life bears out their witness to a genuine conversion, that is their discipline. So the church has been given authority over matters of doctrine, what we believe, and how we live out that life, discipline. Doctrine and discipline are the church's responsibility, and we've been given the authority then to protect and preserve the name of Jesus through those two avenues. And this is where the authority of Jesus, this is the authority Jesus gives to the church, and is to be exercised, we see here, in the context of a local church. For we can ask the question, when Jesus says, if he fails to even listen to the two or three witnesses you've gathered, bring them to the church. Well, the question is, what church? Every church? Any church? Or does he have in mind a particular body of people in a particular location to which that person claims to belong? That's really the idea of what's going on. An idea of a local established body of believers. Now, to be sure, church in the first century looks different than churches here in the 21st century. But the idea is essentially the same, that there are expressions of the universal church in localized individual bodies. Members here recognize that we have partnered together in Jesus. We have signed a covenant that says, I'm a part of this body here with these believers living out this covenant in the city. If I stray from this covenant, if I fail in numerous ways, and if I refuse to repent and see the error of my ways, call on me to repent. Come alongside of me as Jesus calls alongside of this brother. But we recognize this is part of a local body. This authority Jesus gives to the church, recognize and exercise in local bodies around the world, prayerfully affirming or denying formal recognition of a person's inclusion in the body of Christ. This is what it comes down to. The authority that Jesus gives to the church is the authority to recognize, to affirm or deny that this person is a follower of Jesus. Not because we can read the mind or the heart of another person, but because we believe the doctrines that the Bible teaches and the way that Jesus tells his disciples they must live here in Matthew and the rest of the Gospels. And we look at these two things and say, if you believe these things and you live in a fallen, sinful state, we recognize, but in accordance with these teachings, and you're willing to repent of the sin and continue to chase after God and Christ with this body of believers, that's a true mark of a Christian. And a brother, sister, come join with us as we do this. And in the course of that process, it becomes clear that the person doesn't follow Jesus because his life doesn't display those sort of relationship. Or if he doesn't follow Jesus because he decides that he doesn't want to believe in the deity of Christ, or doesn't want to believe that God exists as three persons in one God, if he decides he doesn't want to believe certain things that are foundational to the gospel itself, then those disciples must come alongside this brother or sister and to say, this is what a Christian believes, how a Christian behaves. If you do not live and behave in this way, what else can we assume but that you are not a Christian? Now remember, go to chapter 7, as he's already told us, that we cannot judge harshly or by our own standards. In fact, it's a call really to extend grace to others. This process we read about in Matthew 18, from the first admonition to the last, the removal, is a process that will probably take months, years even. It's not a timetable we can put on this because we recognize that sin is a deep-rooted issue in each one of our lives. That there is not one among us who has not needed to be corrected and bared with by a brother or a sister. So we must remember that as we look to situations like Matthew 18, this idea of church discipline, that we're not simply just attacking anyone who sins. For Jesus says, he who without sin throw the first stone. The point is, nobody here is without sin, and yet if a believer, a disciple who claims to be a believer, refuses to live in accordance with the gospel, to submit himself to the teachings of Jesus, to throw off the doctrines of the gospel itself, then we have no choice but to say, this is not the pattern that Jesus has laid out for us, and therefore you cannot be named among us as a brother or a sister. Again, the world sees this as unloving, but we recognize, first of all, that our highest allegiance is to Christ, not to the world. But second, that it is more loving to let this person understand and know that this person is outside of the will of God, disobedient to the word of God, than to allow him to continue on in sin in the church. So what all of this means is that the local church, made up of believers like you and me, has the authority given by Jesus to recognize who is a member and who is not a member. That's the authority. To be clear, the church's basis for this is not made on preferences. It's not made on perfectionism or other peripheral matters. It's simply a clear belief of the gospel and the evidence of a conversion beginning with baptism in the life of a particular person. And that's it. It's not based on the color of anyone's skin, the style of music, how many tattoos, how clean their life has been up to this point. Whatever it is, our decision, to the best of our ability, is not made based on these preferences or these peripheral matters, but based upon what we believe the Bible teaches about the nature of a Christian that loves Jesus, has repented of their sin, turned to him for their forgiveness of those sins, and now follows after Jesus to the best of their ability by the help of God and in the church. That's it. That's the job of the church, to essentially recognize who's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and who's not. This is Jesus' point in all of the Gospel of Matthew. He said, my disciples look like this. My disciples do this. If you're not my disciple, you won't do this. Pick up your cross and follow me. It's simply looking at verses like the Gospel of Matthew lays out and says, yeah, that fits. You must be a brother or sister. Or clearly this doesn't fit. We should consider whether or not a person is. In other words, the church's authority, which is the issue we're discussing here, is directly tied to our understanding of church membership. It's a word we call it. Since every member must appeal to the church to recognize the inclusion of the body of Christ, and therefore membership is a particular outpost to the local church. See, Paul picks up on this idea of membership when he says that every church has members like a body. So we don't see the word membership in its exact form, but we see the idea of belonging to a particular body is serving the gospel in that particular context. Membership is the bounds we draw around who's a Christian and who's not. So what is church membership? Most generally, it's how the world recognizes or knows who recognizes, or sorry, represents Jesus. Church membership is how the world knows who represents Jesus. Let me read a quote from a brother named Jonathan Lehman. He says, church membership is the church's affirmation that you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom and therefore a card-carrying representative of Jesus before the nations. It's a public testimony that your highest allegiance belongs to Jesus, and it puts the rule and reign of Christ on display to the watching universe. The very boundaries, he says, which are drawn around the membership of a church yields a society of people which invites the nations to something larger. So we are putting on a display of the gospel as we define ourselves by members, by Christians or non-Christians. Membership means joining together with like-minded Christians in order to advance the proclamation of the gospel and the kingdom of God through faithful preaching, sound doctrine, disciple-making, community service. All of these things so that the glory of God will become visible to those whose lives the church may touch. There are plenty of other reasons that we could recognize church membership as a biblical practice. I commend to you many books there that are on the resource table. Suffice it to say, though, that in the context of Matthew 18, Jesus is discussing a group of disciples that are following after his teachings that have come together to recognize somebody who has failed to do so time and time again and who refuses to recognize that he is in sin and to repent and to align himself again. So the authority that Jesus gives to them, this binding and loosening we see in 16 and 18, is the authority to recognize that this person is not who he says he is anymore. And therefore, we cannot claim that this person is a brother or sister with us in Christ, but somebody who is outside of the kingdom of God. We read about this even further in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the first letter, Paul is recognized that there's a person in sin that needs to be confronted. He says, there's a brother among you that you've tolerated that is actually having an adulterous affair with his stepmother, and you've not confronted it. So you need to address this brother, and you need to at times remove him now from the church. Paul will say that you will deliver his flesh over to Satan. That's the idea. This person is removed because he's refusing to acknowledge the sin that he is living in. But we'll see in 2 Corinthians, Paul now addresses the church and says, bring this brother back in because he has repented of his sins. We recognize that this idea of Matthew 18 as we come and confront a brother, and even if we have to remove a brother or sister from membership, that the goal there is reconciliation. The goal there is restoration. It is not to condemn or to judge, like Matthew 7:1 tells us not to judge harshly or hypocritically, but to judge in hopes that we can bring the person to reconciliation and restoration with God in the church. That's what we have to understand. So formal church membership is biblically sanctioned. We see it practiced in the Bible and practiced all throughout church history in various forms. It recognizes and it affirms those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's the church's responsibility to exercise the authority to protect that kingdom here on earth. Who has the authority to represent Jesus in the kingdom of heaven on earth? The church does. So now we turn our attention then for church discipline, more what we see in Matthew 18. And discipline has a negative connotation in our minds and really in our society, does it? But that's not always the case, or it needs not always be the case. See, athletes discipline their bodies, do they not? They discipline their body to become better at their sport. Students discipline their minds in order to learn and grow in their understanding. And disciples discipline their lives in order to follow their teacher's teaching. So in its broadest form, discipline really means something like formation or training. Thus, when we talk about church discipline, we're actually talking about what church membership most naturally necessitates, which is helping one another grow up in love, maturity, and sanctification. This is all a form of discipline. It's formational. There's a positive and there's a negative. It is helping one another more accurately display the gospel and the character of God in our lives so that the church itself would be a better display of the gospel. So maybe we can find church discipline this way. Church discipline is how the church protects the name of Jesus. If church membership is who represents Jesus on earth, church discipline is how the church protects the name of Jesus. Church discipline is a process, really, of correcting sin. It can be in a small case, or it can be in a large case. It can be quickly received, or it can be rebuked. Church discipline is a process, though, of correcting sin in the church. It's how sin is addressed by other church members. It's always, though, formative. That means that it's always working to press us and to shape us into Christ-likeness. Therefore, church discipline, again, is both positive and negative. Positively, discipline gently and graciously challenges us to follow hard after God. We discipline one another in our small groups and in our relationships as we share with one another and encourage one another with Bible verses or testimonies or how God has answered prayers. In fact, God himself disciplines us to the same end, does he not? Recall in Hebrews chapter 12 that God will discipline his children because he loves us. Doesn't deal harshly with us, but he disciplines us in order that we may grow up in love, be more sanctified, grow up in more into the image of his son Jesus. And this is done primarily through the preaching of God's word that instructs and edifies the body, but through discipleship groups or relationships where the body challenges one another. And even privately, as we devote ourselves and we discipline ourselves through word and through prayer. See, discipline is a positive and formational thing. Remember in Matthew verses 15 and 17, discipline is still seen as a guide for somebody to get back on track with God by the urging and the gentle confrontation of a friend or group of friends. We see in the beginning of 18, he says, go to that brother who's in sin, just you and him alone. Not with accusations, with condemnation, but go to him, call him on a sin, remembering first the teaching of Jesus to remove the plank from your own eye, and restore this brother to fellowship. If he refuses to listen, then bring some others whose evidence can be founded. See, this is always a formative, helping someone grow like Christ goal. Only when sin is so deeply rooted in the life of a believer that discipline can take a more negative approach. I'd say 95% of the time, discipline is positive, and we practice church discipline together. We talked about it in 1 Corinthians when discipline, in a negative sense, was exercised to remove a brother from the church, but then was later brought back into the church. This is the negative use of church discipline. We call it excommunication. It's really to bring somebody out of communion with the fellowship of believers, a person who refused to repent of his immoral lifestyle. The same was done to others as well. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul says that he's already removed certain people who were leading others astray. So we need to discipline negatively those who teach false doctrine, who lead others astray, these wolves that come in. Not just those who refuse to repent of their sin, but enemies of the gospel in general. But the goal, like I said, of church discipline is always restoration. It's always restoration. It's not always the case that the person is restored, but it is always the goal. Consider Galatians verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritually mature should restore him gently. So there are numerous reasons why church discipline then is a healthy practice that we see here in Matthew 18. It's for the good of the person who's disciplined, who's called back to restore a fellowship with God and with the church. It's for the good of the other Christians who are calling out or observing the one who is being called, for they see the danger of sin. It's for the health and the unity of the church as a whole, as the church is purged from sin, from those who would live immoral lifestyle. It's for the corporate witness of the church. For now the world who looks at the church to represent Jesus is no longer being blinded by those who are hypocrites and living immorally. But ultimately, it's for the glory of God. Remember, the church's goal is to reflect the immeasurable glory of God through our gathering, through our resources, through our purposes. If we reflect the glory of God, then we must take it seriously then to remove sin, to discipline one another, and at times to remove sin in the form of excommunication. But what are we to do then? It's all well and good that these are biblical principles. We see them. Again, I commend books to you that lay this out more clearly. But how can I contribute to the church by means of my membership and discipline? This is really the question we need to ask ourselves as a church. If we want to be a group of Christian disciples like Jesus talks about in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, but also in 16 and 18, this disciple-making body, what does it mean to live out membership and discipline? Let me give you a few ways that Christians and churches and in a society that values this sort of self-autonomy and independence, how we can radically display the allegiance to Christ and become better disciples. First, become a member. Become a member of a church and sign a covenant. Become a member of a church. My relationship with my wife has not changed from April 1st, 2011 to April 2nd, 2011. And yet what happened in April 2nd was a formal covenant that I made with Brittany to take care of her. A covenant I made to love her till death do us part. It's a formal recognition of what has been a reality for a number of years. But it displays to all those who were there, and now to a watching world, as I have a ring on my finger and her on hers, that we've made a commitment to one another. And if you want to look for love and unity, forgiveness and reconciliation, it's a good idea to look to my marriage. That's what I say to the world. It's like covenant, and live out that covenant. Not perfectly, but I commit myself to her. And likewise, we commit ourselves to each other through a covenant. So become a member and say to the world, this is my allegiance to Christ as we walk together. Second, regularly attend services, hear from God's word together. Concern yourself with the health and the direction of the church by attending members' meeting if you're a member of a church. Pray regularly for yourself, for your leadership, and for other members. This keeps a unity of the church intact. Give yourself and your resources toward the health of the church. Commit to spend time with one another regularly outside of the scheduled church events like Sunday mornings or Bible studies. Practice spiritual discipline in your own life, privately and in community, and share your faith with others regularly. You should gently confront the sins in others, offering help and guidance along the way, removing log from your own eye before exposing the speck in another's. But you also should receive correction humbly, asking others to hold you accountable to your faith. This is church discipline in a nutshell. And therefore, we must take discipline seriously. We must remove false teachers and false converts for those who would defile the gospel, who would lead others away from it, who would live in a contrary life to it. All of this authority is rooted, though, in a promise that we read about in our verse in verse 20. When Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Yes, he is talking about an agreement, a gathering on a particular issue about how to deal with sin and preserve the gospel. But he's also reminding us of the presence and the work of Christ through the church to sustain us, to protect us, and to fuel us in our mission. It's the same kind of promise he gives us at the end of Matthew 28, as we mentioned in the beginning. He says, behold, I will be with you until the end of the age. The promise of Jesus to be with us when two or three are gathered and working to exercise the authority he has given us to protect the gospel, to preserve the gospel, and to proclaim the gospel is the same authority and promise he makes to us to be with us until the end of the age. So Matthew 18:20 is not a promise to be only with a group of people and not with an individual person, but with a promise to be with the church as it lives out its covenant to Christ and as it lives out its purpose to display the glory of God. That's what's going on in Matthew 18 as Jesus describes the kind of body his disciples will be. And in Matthew 28, as he describes the kind of mission and purpose his body will live out. The promise to be with us is the promise we hold most dear as Christians and as a church. For we will err and stray and not live out these things perfectly. But Jesus will never give up on his covenant. And he will always hold fast to the things that he has promised us. And so though we may do things imperfectly, we will make false judgments. We will come alongside one another in error and in sin. It is Jesus, though, who will work to sustain us and to keep us together. And it's through the work of the Spirit who will correct us and rebuke us and bring us into restoration with him. That's the promise he makes, that the working of the Spirit will continue in the church through the authority of Christ. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and do the things that my authority has granted you to do. Will we remember the promise of Jesus to be with us this morning? To look to Christ for the promise that he will be with us in sickness and sorrow, to be with us in distress and troubling circumstances and our suffering. But he'll be with us even when we grow and flourish. And all things come through him. All things are made for him. And all things are under the subjection of the rule and reign of Jesus. Would we as a church live out a life and a gospel that teaches others about the promise of Jesus to build a kingdom for himself through us, where one day he will rule and reign physically in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our hope and our promise. That we